Welcome, folks. You're listening to the A Minute to Midnight show. My name's Tony. Just a little heads up that A Minute to Midnight, our website, aminutetomidnight.com. If you didn't know, we've actually started up a community forum on there recently, and you're welcome to join that. We're sort of putting that as our main focus, so all of our shows are going on our website and onto the forum before we upload them to YouTube a day or two beforehand. So that's just a heads up. If you haven't joined our forum, you may want to do that. I want to offer a warm welcome to John Haller on the A Minute to Midnight show. Haven't had John on the show before, but we have him in our Facebook group and listen to his podcast. So welcome, John.
Thanks, Tony. Good to be with you.
So maybe you could just give those that don't know who you are a little bit of a background.
Well, I'm in my early 60s. I live in the Columbus, Ohio area. I am by training a trial lawyer. I've done a lot of different types of civil litigation, even some pretty high profile. Was involved in one of the largest white collar cases in the history of the United States in my career. I started teaching the Bible. I've always taught in churches, used to teach youth and young people, and then started teaching adults about 20 years ago. I had sort of taken a little bit of time off from church when I was in my sort of mid-30s for a while. And then I was sort of, my faith was reinvigorated back in 1995. My wife and I went to Israel. And we've been to Israel 3 times now. And I can tell you that, at least for me, walking in the land where Jesus walked and getting the physical, geographical context of the Bible and seeing that the places where Jesus and the disciples walked and even Moses and the prophets, we actually, on that first trip, we went over to Petra and Jordan. It was an incredibly faith reaffirming moment for me. I specifically remember the day we were up in the Galilee and, you know, we went to Mount of Beatitudes and Chorazam and a town called Tagba on the Sea of Galilee. And we ended up the day just before we took the boat ride across the Sea of Galilee to Tiberias. We ended up in Capernaum. And I sat down on an old olive wine press, a big rock, and it just sort of hit me like a flood. I mean, I started crying. It was such an emotional moment. To think that, you know, that the ruins of that house over there, that's Peter's house. That's where Jesus lived with Peter and his family. And this stuff was real. I mean, I knew it was real, but it just really hit me that day. And so I've had similar experiences on the last 2 trips we took to Israel. We were there just back in May when they had the 50th anniversary of the Six-Day War in 1967. We spent a lot of time in what I think is improperly called the West Bank, actually Judea and Samaria. We went to Hebron and Shiloh and Shechem and Mount Gerizim and Samaria and Ai and Bethel and Jericho and places that a lot of the Christian tourists don't go just because of the difficulty. And I just have to tell you, every time I go there, I come back more and more reinvigorated. So it was after the trip in 95, my pastor was leading at the time, was leading the trip. And one of the guys on the trip, when we got to Jerusalem, we were sitting in the hotel there and with the pastor and his wife. And my friend used to joke, he's since gone to be with the Lord, that he had the spiritual gift of antagonism. So he started needling me there in the hotel about, you know, John, you were telling me on the bus that you're going to go back and start teaching a class at church. Isn't that right? And, you know, and I had not said anything. Morgan was just trying to prod me into it. And the pastor said, well, I think that would be a good idea. And so that quickly led to me teaching some single adults, then taking over an adult Bible fellowship class there and becoming an elder. And it was a pretty large church here in Columbus. So I started teaching. I've always had an interest in eschatology. My father was a Grace Brethren pastor. I guess it came out of the Anabaptist movement in the early 1700s, came to America. It's pretty small population-wise in terms of numbers, but it's very committed to the truth of Scripture. But my dad had a very healthy interest in eschatology. In fact, just a short story. Back in June, after we got back from the trip, I wanted to talk a little bit about the 50th anniversary of the Six-Day War. And when my father passed away in the early 1990s, I sort of ended up with, he was very meticulous and disciplined in the way he kept his sermon notes. And he put them all in these little notebooks, the half page notebooks, and he had them organized by topic. And I thought it turned out this is Father's Day. Maybe I'll find something that Dad talked about eschatology. And so I start looking through these notes and I find his prophecy notebooks. He had a label maker and the guy was a label making fool, really. I mean, he made these labels up. He put a label on his desk and called it desk. And, and we used to joke about when my wife first, we went to for our premarital counseling, we went in his office and I said, look at this. And I showed desk, and then there's a label on the chair, and then there's one on the stapler that says stapler. And then I turned the label maker over and it said there was a label on it that he had made called label maker. And we were just, and that was Dad. It was just like, I guess we all get obsessed about something. So he wanted to label everything. We often joke, if there's a label maker in heaven, Dad's taking care of that now. But I found his prophecy notebook, and in the notebook was actually June 18th this year. I did my weekly prophecy update, we call it at church, and I call it Things My Father Taught Me. And what he had done on June 18th, exactly 50 years ago to the day that I was talking, he had talked about the Six-Day War and the prophetic implications of that and the reunification of Jerusalem. And there were his notes. It was like, he was still with us. And it just so happened that it was 50 years to the day, Tony, that it was, because the Sunday that he talked about it was Father's Day, the exact same date.
Wow.
So that was sort of, and Dad would have prophecy conferences at church. He would invite the speakers over for dinner and that type of thing. And back in those days, you didn't shuffle the kids off to some back corner for the kids to kind of sit there and, play on their iPad or iPhone, because we didn't have those things back in the 1960s. Kids were expected to sit at the table with the adults and listen or engage in the conversation. And I have to tell you, it was like, some of these people that we would have sitting at our dinner table, fairly well-known authors and speakers and seminary professors and that sort of thing. And if you just paid attention, you learned a lot. And so I've always considered, I'm very, very blessed with the heritage, the upbringing that I had. I grew up in a home where Mom and Dad were married till death do us part. They were committed to each other. I didn't have any stress in terms of my personal life being in turmoil. I married a woman. We've been married almost 43 years now, who came from a similar family where her parents were very involved in teaching and starting church, and they loved eschatology and that sort of thing. So God's really blessed me and protected me that I haven't had to put up with a lot of extraneous things. I've been able to focus more on studying the Bible, teaching, and that sort of thing. So I've been a lawyer since 1980. As I said, I've worked on some very large cases, at least one, a couple very high profile cases. I'm an evidence guy. I'm, um, I don't, I don't like a lot of wild speculation. I see a lot of, especially today with the internet and anybody can put up anything, and YouTube, anybody can put up anything. I see a lot of wild speculation, especially right now, with some of the things going on in America politically. And I'm like, a lot of times I'm just sitting there like, well, yeah, maybe that's true. I hope it's true, but prove it. And so I try to have to kind of walk the line between my secular job and then what I also do is I teach at a church called Fellowship Bible Chapel here in the Columbus, Ohio area. We helped start about 4.5 years ago, getting close to 5 years ago. And I'm one of the elders there. I teach every Sunday. I do a prophecy update. You can find us either at FB Chapel for Fellowship Bible Chapel, fbchapel.com. You can type in Fellowship Bible Chapel or John Haller at YouTube. And everything that we teach at Fellowship Bible Chapel, we put up on the internet. We live streamed a conference back in early 2014 and got a lot of good response from it. So we live stream on Facebook on our Fellowship Bible Chapel Facebook page, or Columbus Bible Prophecy Conference, which is also a Facebook page of ours. I think we're still live streaming on Livestream, Facebook Live, and then we put everything up on YouTube. And so we have one or two conferences a year, or a lot of special speakers, and we put everything up on YouTube for free. We don't charge for anything and that sort of thing. I've never written a book. I don't know if I would write a book, because my concern is that sometimes you write a book and you turn the book into a hammer, and then everything in the world becomes a nail for you to pound on with that hammer. So I prefer to stay a little bit above that. I'm not dissing all my friends who've spent a lot of time and the hours and hours and hours of research that they spend writing some really great books. It's just that I'm trying to take a broader perspective as to what things going on, what are going on.
So you put out what's called your prophecy update. That's once a week, is it?
It's once a week. I think last year I did one. I had so much that I just did a special Christmas Day edition or something like that. But usually once a week. And then I do radio interviews such as this. And you can follow me on Facebook, friend me on Facebook. I think I still have some friends left, although who knows how long the Facebook thing is going to last. Yes. I mean, I think you've been in jail. Yeah. I've been in jail a couple times, and Facebook is engaged in these sort of behavior modification attempts to get us to say what they want or not say what they don't want us to say. The whole thing is just corporate America are the biggest fascists on the planet.
And the thing is, it's happening with YouTube as well. I've had, bans there and things as well. I just was thinking that you talked about actually Israel and your time there, and I actually think maybe it'd be a good place to start, since you that was where you did. You know, we're seeing a lot of developments in the Middle East now. In fact, we just saw a United Nations General Assembly vote. I think it was 151-6 or something, against Israel. Not that the General Assembly votes really have any great teeth, not like the Security Council, but still, it shows you the general sentiment amongst the countries against Israel.
It's clear that there is. Look, it's prophesied in Scripture that one of the penultimate scriptures is that all nations will be gathered together against Jerusalem. Now, for millennia, I think people thought this is why you couldn't believe the Christian Bible. How are all nations? Why would all nations be gathered against Israel? How would Israel ever? It wasn't even a country for a couple thousand years. How would it ever be that all nations would and go to Jerusalem? One of the things you notice when you're in the Holy Land is that it's full of rocks. There's a lot of rock in Israel. One of the guides told us the legend that they say is that when God created the world, he sent angels out with giant, four angels with giant bags of rocks, and two of them ended up in Israel. And it's true. I mean, it's just rock everywhere. And so you look at it, it is though, from a geographic perspective, it lies on the land bridge between three of the major, you know, Europe, Asia, and Africa, are the major continents. And it's very interesting when there's a town in northern Israel called Beit Shan. It's actually mentioned in the Bible, where it says that they killed Saul and they hung his body on the wall at Beit Shan. And it's one of the best examples of what we call a tell, which is a place where they build over and over again. So the site becomes higher, and the sides are usually steep. It's flat on the top. It's near a water source. And one of the best examples of a tell that's still existent is at Beit Shan. It's a huge mound. They've cut into it in a couple places to do their archaeological excavations. But you can stand, and when we were there in 95, I remember I ran up to the top of the tell. We only had a few minutes, and I was a little better shape back in those days. And up there, you could see all the way down the Jordan Valley. You could see up the Jezreel Valley towards the Mediterranean. And what you got there was a grasp of this. These were the trade routes of the ancient world crisscrossed, were right in this area. And they would actually come down along the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. Well, why is that important? Well, Jesus' ministry was in Capernaum. That was the base of his Galilean ministry, which is where literally the world would pass by, so that the world would know about this Messiah, and the word about him would get out. So now when you put all that together, now you understand that geographically Israel is in a very strategic location. But it's never had natural resources. It barely has enough water to function. You go over to Jordan. In fact, I just read an article, Tony, and I think this is very significant, that Jordan is on the verge of being the first country to run out of water.
Wow.
Yeah. That was in either Time or Newsweek magazine lately, just within the last couple of weeks. In fact, we had a private guide for a few days when we were in Israel, a guy named Joel Kramer. In fact, I would recommend to your people, if you want to learn about archaeology and the importance of some of these sites that we went to, if you go to YouTube and type in Joel Kramer, J-O-E-L-K-R-A-M-E-R, in the word Israel, you'll come up with about 20 or 25 videos that people took on a trip like with Joel, like we had a small group. He's really an expert archaeologist, biblical archaeologist, in the sense that he's an archaeologist who actually really believes the Bible is true. And it's he's like a walking encyclopedia, but he lives in Jordan. And he says, boy, the water is just really hard to come by over. There's much more in Israel, and Israel barely has enough.
Right.
In Jordan, you get your cistern filled up at the beginning of the month. And if you run out in 3 days or you run out in 27 days, you have no more water at your house until the end of the month. And so the water situation, and Amman, Jordan, is a pretty large city, probably close to 3 million people, and no water, or not much water to speak of. So Israel doesn't even have water. The point I'm trying to make is Israel doesn't even have water as a resource. But now Israel has discovered massive natural gas deposits that are sufficient to supply like all of Israel's needs for hundreds of years. They're actually, you know, gas rich.
Yeah.
There's some indication, and I've been sent some old maps that a friend of mine who used to work for the CIA, talking about the strategic oil deposits that are located up around the Golan Heights. And in fact, when we were driving up through the Golan in May, we just took a day trip and drove up along the Syrian and Lebanon border. And there are oil derricks up there in the Golan. I actually took a picture of one. So now we know that there's sort of this, not only is it geopolitically, geographically central, now it's becoming more of a resource power. The Dead Sea itself has tremendous resources. And it's also, I mean, you drive up the coast, the Mediterranean coast, and you go by, you know, Microsoft, Apple, all the American companies have these major operations to build on the technology that Israel has developed. So there's a lot of reasons to understand why the prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and 39 seem to be coming together. And I think that's where you're going with your question. We see, really for the first time, there's this alliance that of northern countries, well, some northern, some southern countries, that's going to come against Israel in the last days. And it appears that the head of this Gog of Magog, now some think that's Russia, others think it's Turkey or something else. But let's say it's Russia and it's Turkey, and Persia is one. And you see that it was just a week or so ago that in Sochi, Russia, up on the Black Sea, Vladimir Putin held a meeting with Erdogan of Turkey, Rouhani of Iran, Persia, and himself. The day before he had that meeting, he had Bashar Assad come in and meet with him. And then that's sort of the northern alliance that's discussed in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that's coming together. And
yeah, that's the first time I believe that there's ever been an alliance between those three countries.
Right. Now, one of the other ones that I think I mentioned this Sunday just briefly, and actually did a little more research about it today, was that last week in Russia, for the first time, the leader of Sudan, which is biblical Cush, which is also identified in Ezekiel 38 and 39, is one of the other allies that come against Israel in the latter days for this giant battle. Is Cush. It's in the region of Sudan, Ethiopia. And the leader, Omar Bashir, went to Moscow. I mean, this guy's a wanted international war criminal. And he went to Moscow last week and had meetings. Now, I don't know what he discussed, but it was clear that he and Putin were building this alliance. And we also know that Russia has been working with Libya, which is biblical Put, in building some alliances there, even though it's kind of still in a disarray since the fall of Gaddafi. But I'm just saying is that Bashir is, and this guy's an wanted international war criminal. He is said things in the past that he is 100% against any kind of cultural or religious diversity in his country. Christian, it's one of the worst places on the planet for Christians to live in terms of persecution. And he's welcomed with open arms in Moscow. And I played the video of the meeting on Sunday. I mean, so I'm just saying is that I remember I mentioned my father and the Six-Day War when Jerusalem was reunited in 1967. My father's head was exploding. He talked about that and other aspects of Bible prophecy for weeks on Sunday morning. And this was back in the days when we had church on Sunday night and a Bible study on Wednesday night. And for weeks he talked about Bible prophecy. I mean, he was like, I can't believe that I'm alive. Now, you need to understand, when my father was a young boy in Dayton, Ohio, back in the 1920s and 30s growing up, he had a pastor, and his pastor, Russell Barnard, Dr. Barnard, taught that there was going to be a nation of Israel again that would exist. And lo and behold, while my father's in seminary, all of a sudden, here's this nation of Israel. Fast forward now 70 years after the UN decided that there should be an Israel. I mentioned this yesterday, November 29th, 1947, 70 years ago, just the other day, the UN adopted Resolution 181, which said there should be a Jewish state and an Arab state in this land between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean. The Jews accepted that and formed their country on May 14th, 1948. The Arabs have never accepted it. And the interesting thing is Jordan, which is an Arab kingdom, they've had how many years ever since Jordan came into existence? King Abdullah, his father, King Hussein, they had control of all that land. Did they ever create an Arab state? They never created a Palestinian state.
Yeah. Yeah.
Syria had the Golan for a long time. Now did they give it to the Arabs when they had it, to this group called Palestinians are, or where they came from? They didn't do it. Nobody. Egypt had Gaza for decades. Did they ever create an Arab state in Gaza? The only people that ever gave control of Gaza over to Arabs has been Israel. And it hasn't gone too well, by the way.
Yeah.
So what's so interesting and fascinating, though, is that all this stuff that's been taught about for years, for decades, since Ezekiel wrote the book of Ezekiel, this coming invasion of the land of Israel, it's been prophesied for a long time. The configuration of the alliances, whether it involves Russia or not, the fact of the matter is these countries are all aligned. Now, it's a very complex arrangement. You add on to that what's going on in Saudi Arabia with the crackdown by Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman supposedly on corruption and that type of thing. I don't know how he... I guess it was bad corruption as opposed to just regular
corruption. I think it was a way of him establishing his power and also getting a whole lot of money towards his projects.
It was sort of creative. I mean, you know, we fight in Congress in the United States over tax reform, but, you know, he knew exactly how to do it. He just arrested all the people with money and said, if you want out of jail, here at the Ritz-Carlton Riyadh, if you want out of jail, then we'll, give us some money. And I know one paid at least $1 billion into the coffers. And so the word is he's going to collect over $100 billion, which is not an inconsequential amount of money from the people that he's arrested. But the interesting thing, though, if you look through the text of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, first, let me just say this. It comes at a time when there is an Israel. Okay, so that prophecy really couldn't really come true, I don't think, until there actually was an Israel. And I think, like you, Tony, you know, I don't agree with everything that Israel does. I will say that there is a Israel's incredibly divided on a societal level. You have religious, ultra, you know, you have Orthodox, you have ultra-Orthodox, ultra-ultra-Orthodox. They can be very hostile towards Christians. They can be very nice towards Christians. I don't agree with everything that the government does. I think they have dark elements. Tel Aviv touts itself as one of the most important gay-friendly cities on the planet. And it's very libertine in terms of what – and so – but yeah. I do know that
You see also in Jerusalem, you know, the influence of the Rothschild family. And, of course, a lot of our listeners are very aware of the Rothschilds and their Illuminati connections and things. And you have the Supreme Court in Jerusalem, which is a Rothschild, you know, design. It's so Illuminati, it's not funny, and that right, sort of thing. So people use that as an excuse almost to say, well, Israel's not the real Israel of the Bible. And yet, like you're saying, the fact of the matter is you can't have an Ezekiel 38 war without there being an Israel. And people, you know, this is the reality. that has not been fulfilled yet. So there has to be. Right.
Yeah, and I've been by that Supreme Court building, and I agree with you there that there's a bad – in fact, there's a if we think in America we have problems with the courts coming in and doing whatever they want. In fact, I just saw before we started here that, President Trump has tried to – within his constitutional right, there's no question that legislatively and constitutionally he has the right to set immigration policy. So he put in this ban in place. And there are these leftist rogue judges that decide, I don't have to do what he wants. I can put in place a nationwide injunction. Well, the Supreme Court of the United States just overturned those injunctions by a 7-2 vote. Now, they haven't decided the case yet, but they said that the injunctions that these crazy judges out in San Francisco and Hawaii have put in place are not going to stand. And so we have this problem with rogue judges in the last days. Now, that has a prophetic component, too, that we can talk about later. But what I'm seeing as I study these things, and I spend a lot of time reading about geopolitics and law and all that other stuff, the problems we have with rogue judges in the United States is the same thing that they have with particularly the Supreme Court in Israel. These people are a law unto themselves. I mean, they decide what like Jewish neighborhoods are torn down and given back to Arabs based sometimes on, in fact, there was just some people evacuated from a Jewish settlement last week where they had bought the land. And the Supreme Court's proof that, well, might have been Palestinian Arab land is that there was a couple tire tracks across the property. And so the Supreme Court there acts as a law unto itself. So when you talk about the dark influence there, particularly in that building and that type of thing, you know, I'm always a little bit skeptical of those claims, but I see what they're doing. And I say, there's a very dark component to what's here. But with regard to Israel being back in the land, look, in one of my favorite passages of scripture is Ezekiel 35 and 38. And it talks about two things. It talks about the mountains of Israel, which is where we spent most of our time back in May. And it talks about how there will be a people that will occupy those mountains that will be haughty and proud, that we've taken over the land that was supposed to be Israel's. Does that sound like somebody that exists in that land today? And then it also says, though, listen, Israel, you were here in the land. And the other thing, when you go through the land, in fact, I do a teaching. One of my favorite teachings is on Ezekiel chapter 23, the two whore sisters, one representing the kingdom of Israel, Aholah, and one representing the kingdom of Judah, Oholibah. And it says both of them played the harlot with the nations around and their false idols and their false religions. And so what did God do? He punished Israel. And he sent them into captivity under the Assyrians. And did Judah learn? No, 120 years later, Judah goes through the same thing. They're taken over by the Babylonians. Because and the word there was, Judah, you knew better. You guys, you knew better than to do this because you saw what happened to your sister, your older sister. But you still played the whore, and the punishment visited on you is going to be even worse than on the northern kingdom. And as you go through the land, you go to Bethel, where one of the golden calf altars was. It was set up by Jeroboam after the kingdom divided when Solomon died, and up to Tel Dan, where the other gold, and you can, Tony, you can go to Tel Dan today, and you can go to the northern part of the Tel, which was right along where the Syria-Israel border was. You can look up the hill into Lebanon. That's how far north you are. And you can go to the high place where the golden calf stood. You can go where Jeroboam built his altar there. He mixed the religions together. And I can tell you, the archaeologists and people will tell you, that is 100% guaranteed to be the foundation of the altar of Jeroboam right there. You can stand in it. And you can see these places where Israel was unfaithful. But in Ezekiel 36, this is great passages. Yeah, I sent you out into the nations. But you know what? I made a promise. I'm God. I made a promise to you. And I'm going to reach into the nations and I'm going to bring you back. I'm not bringing you back because you deserve. The clear implication is they're brought back when they're in unbelief. And I'm going to bring you back in unbelief, not because you deserved it. Don't be proud about it, but because my holy name is at stake. And so in our lifetimes, we've seen this ingathering of Jews from all over the world, of Israel, Israeli people from all over the world to come back into the land. They formed a nation, and it's not perfect. We know that God's not done yet, that an even greater time of testing is coming, a time we know is the time of Jacob's trouble. But all those things can't happen unless Israel's back there. So I disagree with my friends who say, well, it's just an accident of history. It doesn't make any difference. It's really an incredible thing to have watched that it's happened, particularly since, well, over the last 100 years, actually 120 years when the Zionist movement started, 100 years from the Balfour Declaration just last month, 170 years from the UN mandate to create a Jewish state.
See, I know that there'll be listeners here that'll go, but all of those were driven by the Rothschilds and their Satanist family, you know, in the debate. Some will say they're Khazarian and they're not real Jews, and others will say they're Jews, but they're apostate Jews. And the fact of the matter is, yes, the Rothschilds and their money has played a huge part in it, but the point is that God can still use them, because as you've just said, it's they've not been brought back because they're in the fulfillment of finding the Messiah, but they have to actually be back there in the sin before God can do that.
Well, it says in the text there that when you are back, I will give you a new heart. Then I'll bring you back, then I will give you a new heart. So, yeah, look, God uses evil people all the time. I just cited to you Ezekiel chapter 23, when Israel, the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom of Judah were misbehaving. God used some pretty awful people to judge, as his instruments of judgment. In the case of the northern kingdom, it was Assyria. I mean, if you think ISIS was bad, go back and read what the Assyrians used to do to people. They invented torturous deaths, pretty much. The Babylonians, of all people, came in as a judgment, God's judgment against Judah. So God will use these. So I assume if God's using them as instruments of judgment, he's also using them as instruments to bring them back. The fact of the matter, though, is they're back there. I mean, you know, we can argue about it. And, you know, I've often joked. It's kind of a joke, so don't send hate mail to me. You can send it directly to Tony. I don't agree with everything Israel does. I would have, you know, done something. I would have bombed Iran a long time ago. But they seem to have held back. And I'm being a little facetious when I say that, but I don't agree with everything they do. I do know that it's a mixture, and God's going to sift out his faithful remnant through a pretty difficult time of trial. So listen, did God let the Assyrians go unpunished, even though he used them as an instrument of punishment? Did he let the Babylonians go unpunished, even though he used them as an instrument of punishment against his people? So I'm just saying, as God pours out his plan, or unfolds his plan, prophetic plan, in these latter days, some of which will involve the wrath of God being poured out on the world, God will take care of it. And I just know that as I read scripture and as I understand it, I do think that this rebirth of the nation of Israel and everything is prophetically significant. We're not at the end yet. But that end could be coming in pretty short order. I mean, when you look around the way the world is. And so the geopolitics of the world today are,
What about the peace plan and Jared Kushner and Donald Trump? And the, you know, we know that there's been this push towards a two-state solution that never seems to go anywhere. What's your take on what's happening in the area?
Mean my take on what's happening today?
Yes,
just within the last hours, it's being reported that in fact there was a huge article. Now, look, I don't. Just as a qualification, I don't believe everything I read in the New York Times, but they are a newspaper. And so usually in the last few paragraphs of a story, the New York Times, they will have to give you some of the real facts or else they wouldn't be able to sell anything. But there's a huge article in today's New York Times about the this peace plan and this push for peace. In fact, the title of the article, it is on page... I have a replica edition, page A7 of today's New York Times. Talk of a peace plan that snubs Palestinians roils the Middle East. Saudi blueprint, Israeli edge. And what you're finding out, there was statements by the Arab League to Israel yesterday. Don't you dare, United States, don't you dare declare that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. You know, the city of Jerusalem, the entire city, East and West Jerusalem. Don't you dare do that. But today the reports are in the Jerusalem Post and other Israeli papers is that one of the aspects of this peace plan that's being discussed is that a Palestinian capital would be put in a little town called Abu Dis. Abu Dis, which is just outside the confines of modern day Jerusalem, on the in the area known as the West Bank. It's actually Judea, just outside of Jerusalem. That is where the Saudis have told the Palestinians that is where your capital will be. I don't know what to say other than that this is unprecedented, what has just happened. This was today.
And this is why I think we need to watch Mohammed bin Salman very closely, because that guy is shaping up to be incredibly influential and he has incredibly big plans. So he is that I'm watching very closely.
Well, I agree with you. And then, you know, he had that big artificial intelligence conference in Riyadh just...
Yes.
It seems like, you know, we talk about these things like, that was like a month ago.
Yeah.
He had a big conference. And then, you know, all hell is kind of breaking loose since. And he announced that city, NEOM, new and M for, I can't remember what the M stands for.
It's an Arabic word.
Yeah, but it means like transformation or something like that. So this new area, which is all down along the Red Sea, south of the lot, all the way down to Jeddah on the Red Sea. You know, they're building the tallest building in the world at Jeddah. At Mecca, they have one of the three tallest buildings on the planet, the clock tower right next to the Grand Mosque of Mecca. And he's coming in, he's sort of putting in, I don't, listen, I often say the Persians invented chess, the Russians perfected it, and try to negotiate with a Persian, you need to understand that you're going to have, they're very, very good. They will out-negotiate you every time. The Russians will a lot of times too. I don't trust the Saudis, okay? I see him saying he wants to bring in a modern Islam. However, I will say this. In the Ezekiel 38-39 scenario, the region of Sheba and Dedan, which is clearly nobody disputes that that's Saudi Arabia, when this invading army comes down to the mountains of northern Israel, and that's mountains up there. I just drove the road on the border 6 months ago. And I mean, I was like from here to across the room from stepping into, you know, 6 feet from Lebanon in many places. And as this invading army comes down, Sheba and Dedan are kind of sitting back saying like, what are you guys doing? why are you coming? What are you coming to take a spoil or something? Yeah. It's almost like they're mocking. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that if this push for a peace plan is part of this scenario, then the Saudis would have a reason to sit there and say, well, we just worked out peace. Why are you guys coming down here? What are you doing? Mm. Everything's taken care of. I'm telling you, if one way of interpreting this, and I always try to be careful about being too dogmatic and doing a pronouncement of the Lord has said this is exactly the way that it will work out. I think a lot of times when Bible prophecy unfolds, we're able to look back and say,
Yeah.
I mean, look, the prophecies in Isaiah about a young woman shall conceive, right? The virgin birth. I don't know. Were they talking about how this virgin birth was going to play out in Israel in before, you know, when John the Baptist's father had this vision in the temple? Was that part of what Bible prophecy teachers were talking about? But when it came about and it happened, they could look at the scripture, sometimes in fairly what you would consider obscure passage, and say, this is that which was prophesied.
Yeah.
Now, Tony, I believe we are on the cusp of a time when, and I know people disagree about whether we'll be here or not. Let's just assume we're here for this stuff to unfold. That, and I've talked to other well-known Bible prophecy guys and said, how do we handle the situation and the pronouncement of saying, this is that which was prophesied by the prophets? And we also need to remember, too, that this whole Bible prophecy thing that we love to study and argue and fight about and be blessed by when we see things coming together that will allow it to be fulfilled, it's not really for us. It's for God's glory, that God will fulfill his word exactly as he had said. But we're on the cusp of some of these things, you know, maybe somebody getting up in a church and saying, you see what happened in the Middle East this week? This is an actual fulfillment of Bible prophecy. This is that which was prophesied. All praise and glory to God. It's a very interesting problem. There are passages. I did a teaching a year ago, actually, when I was in California. And I think it's up on our YouTube channel called The Maskilim. Because Daniel chapter 12 and Daniel chapter 11 talk about these people in the end times. It says the wise will understand and instruct the many. There will be these people who have been going back and forth through the prophetic scriptures who will be able to get up and say, this is that which was prophesied by the prophets. And I think it's a very difficult subject. And it's something that needs to be done only after a lot of study and prayer and confirmation. And I mean confirmation by, you know, like most things we're supposed to be established biblically by two or three witnesses. I think it's a very difficult area to navigate. But we do see all the elements of these prophetic scriptures being put in place in an unprecedented way. And even today, I mean, who would have thought a month ago that one of the leading Arab countries would come up and say, they would call Abbas, the de facto head of the Palestinian people. He's serving in the 12th year of a 4-year term, as they say. And by the way, we spent some time in Samaria and talked to some people, Arabs, Palestinians, and they do not like Mahmoud Abbas, Abu Mazen, as they call him. They detest him. But so he summoned the Saudi Arabia and said, look, this is what you're going to do. You're going to do this. I also look at when, you know, we look at Daniel chapter 9, and the discussion about the confirmation of a covenant, the word there is make strong or force a covenant. And And so I don't know if this is something that's shoved on the people involved, you know, forced on the people, shoved down the throats of the people involved. I'm leaning more to the fact that that might be one of these elements, that it's not this nice, it's kind of forced on people. And we see an element of that with regard to the Palestinian side of this supposed two-state solution. You're going to do this or else. I don't know, Tony. I'm only suggesting that this is how it may play out, and I think it's a very, sort of like my dad's head exploded in 1967. My head was kind of getting a good head of steam on it this morning as I was reading through some of these statements in the Jerusalem Post. It's exciting. It's also troubling too, because I always say that at least in the near term, the unfolding of Bible prophecy and that latter sort of short time of history where all these things happen is a lot of troubling stuff. It's a mixed bag. I mean, we know what the end is, but in the short term, it can be some difficult times.
Absolutely. We've got this destruction of Damascus that's been prophesied. Yes, like you've got that Ezekiel 38, the Gog Magog war and different things, the Jacob's trouble, you know, the whole book of Revelation. I mean, it's how quickly it unfolds, you know, it looks like it could happen quickly, but then again, it could hit a slow down period, and none of us really knows when we're going to be swung into that full force. Well, but it's certainly never been this close in right. terms of, yeah. Well,
yeah, and can I make a suggestion too? As I've learned on a little bit about studying scripture, is sort of getting back to how Hebrews, how the Jewish prophets, the Israel prophets had looked at scripture. And one of the things in scripture is pattern is also prophecy. So for example, what happened to the southern kingdom of Judah has a lot of parallels to what will happen to the church in the latter days. And you look at Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9 about how the judgment is visited upon Judah because of what they were doing. There's a lot of parallels to the church. Well, one of the patterns that we know is that the first coming of Jesus, there were a lot of prophecies about his first coming. And as I mentioned, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, got this prophecy, his visit from the angel in the temple. And said he was going to have a son, and he wasn't allowed to speak for a period of time. Starting with that, you know, the 400 years of silence, which really weren't silent, but when the scriptures were written, sort of came to an end, and prophecy started to unfold, and little drips and drabs, the prophecy here and there, the virgin birth, and this, and these things were fulfilled during the life of the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. Then, with regard to the first coming of Jesus, 60% of the prophecies regarding the first coming of Jesus were fulfilled in the last 7 days. If that's a pattern, and I believe it is, what you'll see is you'll see a little bit here, a little bit there. If this is right up to the second coming of Christ, like a lot of us think it could be, you'll see a little bit here, you know, people, Israel brought back into the land. You'll see the Zionist movement start, then come back to the land, and then a nation is established, and they get back to Jerusalem. But then, boy, at the end, it comes in like a sort of a prophetic tsunami, similar to what happened at the first coming of Jesus. So what happened at the first coming of Jesus is going to happen at the second coming. So we're going to see more and more fulfill. And as I talk to you and other people at that teach at Bible prophecy conferences and elsewhere, the one thing I hear is, I hear two things. It's happening so fast, and it's all converging. And we see this convergence. I liken it to everything kind of converges like the vortex of a tornado, where it's very turbulent. There's a lot of turbulence in the world when all of this is going on. Things are happening very quickly. And I think we're seeing, boy, we're certainly seeing the vortex formed at this time. Absolutely. That's what I think.
Yeah, I totally agree. Well, we're actually coming up to getting fairly close to up to an hour. I actually, you know, there's a lot of other topics we could have covered, but maybe we'll have to come back and do another show sometime soon. But
sure.
I was just thinking, John, maybe it would be a good idea if you could pray, you know, for the people that are listening to this, however the Lord leads you to pray. But I think it would be a really good way to actually finish up would be that.
Okay. I'd be glad to. Father, we are so grateful that in your mercy and grace, you not only sent your Son in the fullness of time to act as a perfect sacrifice for our sins so that we could be adopted into your family, that you've set up the nations of the world, and that you've laid out in fairly good detail. We're so grateful that you laid out the details of what we could expect in these times so that we could study the times and understand what was going on and know that these plans are unfolding to your glory. Lord, I just pray that we would be like the prophet Daniel, who saw that the time of captivity was coming to an end, and he prayed not that a prayer of thanksgiving that he was going to be free or go back to his the home that he had, but the scriptures were unfolding to your glory. And Lord, I pray that you will give us that attitude and that you will open our eyes to see what is going on and to give us the opportunities to share the truth of the gospel with those around us without delay, because time appears to be short and getting shorter. But Lord, I pray that you will keep us like Daniel and the attitude of repentance for the sins we may have committed against you. And we just pray that you would let all of this unfold to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Can you tell the listeners again where they can find your prophecy update and things?
Sure. Yeah, you can always go to fbchapel.com if you want to watch the live streams at 9:30 or sermon time on Sunday mornings. I teach at 11, usually start around 11 a.m. I go for theoretically an hour to an hour and a half, sometimes a little bit longer, just because there's so much happening. And you can Fellowship Bible Chapel on Facebook. We live stream on Facebook. There's a link to our live stream channel on fbchapel.com. You can find us on YouTube at Fellowship Bible Chapel or my name, John Haller. And you'll find all of our teachings and Bible conferences and Bible studies and discipleship things that we put up at Fellowship Bible Chapel there. Really appreciate the time that you've given to me today, Tony. I hope we talked about what you wanted to talk about.
Yes, it was very interesting. And yeah, it'd be great to have you come back on again to discuss some other topics in the not too distant future.
So. Sure, anytime, Tony. Be glad to do it. God bless.
Awesome. Thank you, John.
Thank you.
All of our shows can be found on our website and then also on iTunes as audio downloads as well, and we put them on YouTube a day or two after they go on the website. A Minute to Midnight is run entirely by donations, and our team really appreciates the people that do give to us, so if you want to help us out, that will be greatly appreciated. There's a donation button on our website. I write, play, and record all the music in our shows, and you can find some free music for download on the aminutetomidnight.com website as well. So, also don't forget our forum. If you want to join that, you'd be welcome. So that's about it for this show. Until the next episode of the A Minute to Midnight show, this is Tony signing off. Have a great week.